Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. If you look around, take in all at once all of the various holiday activities, you'll note that there's a tremendous amount of energy that is poured into our holiday observances, from decorations, even as you look around. Obviously, somebody has worked very hard. A number of people work very hard at providing the kind of decorations that we have for the season that so beautify what is already a beautiful place of worship. Gift buying, gift wrapping, various forms of food preparation, various gatherings, parties, special services at the church, office parties, special music, travel, family celebrations, even the state and the city and the federal government get in the act and decorate our public spaces. You add all that up, it's a tremendous amount of energy that goes into our holiday observances. And so it's worth reminding us ourselves, is really, what's the point? What's the meaning of it all? For some people, this is just a sort of a winter secular tradition, and that's okay up to a point. But how about Christmas itself, the Christ Mass, this festival of the Incarnation? What is it really all about? Of what ought we to be reminded, particularly, and focus on each time that Christmas rolls around? Well, let me suggest a couple of things. One, the season should remind us of the supremacy of the eternal over the temporal. The religious Christmas is all about God. It's all about spiritual things. It's all about the soul, not the body. Spiritual, not physical or material. And so as we read in verse 20, Joseph is told that that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. In other words, there has been here a supernatural intervention, a supernatural divine conception followed with an angelic announcement. This is all about the supernatural. This is about the eternal invading the temporal. Verse 21, and she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sin. Again, this is about an eternal concern. This has to do with the salvation of souls. He comes to save. Continuing, verse 22, all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, The virgin shall be with child, and she shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being translated means God with us. This is all about the eternal and its superiority over the temporal, about the absolute priority of the religious and of the spiritual and of the soul, that ought to take over all things material and physical and secular. The great issues of life, in other words, are spiritual. That's where our minds ought to go at Christmas time. The great issues of life are not about vocation, location, and marriage. You'd think they were, and those are vital decisions. You need to decide where you're going to live, and you need to decide your line of work, and you need to decide who you're going to marry. Those are very, very big decisions. A lot rides on how you answer those questions, and we need to be very careful about how we make those decisions. But those concerns are not the ultimate concerns. And what the Christmas season ought to remind us is of that very thing, that the ultimate questions are, who is God and how can I be made right with Him? And why is that the ultimate question? Because life is short and eternity is long. And one day I'm going to stand before that God and I'm going to give an account of myself. And that fact ought to sober me. And even though I don't think very much about that during the year, perhaps, and maybe I push that aside and I set that over on the shelves and I don't pay much attention to it for the other 11 months of the year, that once we get past Thanksgiving and we begin to enter the Christmas season, that's where my mind ought to go. I need to be reminded of the supremacy of the eternal over the temporal. Jesus put it this way: what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I don't think it's ever been stated any better than that. That is the lesson of the superiority of the eternal to the temporal, to that which is spiritual over that which has to do with the here and now. What do you profit? You gain the whole world. Now, that's a pretty significant acquisition. That represents some monetary success or some military success. But if by one means or another one came to either buy or conquer all of the world, Jesus wants to know, what have you really gotten at the end of the day? If you've managed to live your life to the ultimate end that you have set before you, if the end is only temporal, if it's only about the here and now, when life is so short and eternity is long, when you shall soon leave this world and be standing before God. That's the kind of thing that we need to be reminded about. So there's tremendous irony, I find, in Christmas, because this season is characterized by rampant consumerism. I'm not pointing the finger anywhere else. I'm right in the middle of it myself, running around buying gifts. But that's really what we have. We have rampant consumerism. And yet Jesus said that life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. Luke 12:15. Life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. So we're running around buying things that we and others are going to possess. But we need to be remembering as we do so, that's not what life's all about, is it? That's not what really sums up the essence of our existence. It's also characterized by overwrought consumption, or conspicuous consumption, we might say. But then Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone. It's not by the accumulation of things. It's not by having all the toys and all the gadgets and all the creature comforts. That is not what makes up life. Man cannot live. We cannot live by bread alone. That is, by the substances of this world. We could have all the worldly bread that the world has to offer. We could have every form of bread that the world has to offer. That which satiates and satisfies all of the various appetites that we have. And if we were able to satisfy them all, we still would not be content. Because we can't live by bread. We can't live by the temporal. We can't live by the physical. Our essence is more than our bodies. And so we ought to be reminded of that when this season rolls around. And so in spite of the very contrary images that we have of rampant consumerism and overwrought consumption, the real message has to do with the eternal and of the spiritual. And I should be reminded that if my goal or aim in life is to be rich or marry rich, or have lots of money and a big house and an endless wardrobe and a luxury car and take fabulous, exotic vacations, then I will have missed the whole point of life. And even if that characterizes my life 11 months out of the year, the Christmas season ought to sober me and redirect my thoughts. I'll say it again. If the material and temporal and physical concerns of life are driving my decisions with respect to that one that I will marry, my vocation, my location, my social network, and my educational decisions, then very simply, I am lost. I'm lost. I'm wandering like a sheep without a shepherd, heading toward my own destruction. And so, the incarnation of Christ reminds us of the big things, the eternal things. That would be point number one. Point number two, Christmas ought to remind us of the central problem of sin. Look back at verse 21. Then an angel announced that Jesus will save his people from their sin. This is the Savior of the world that we are reckoning with in this season. Now think about the angelic appearances. The angels appear to shepherds. Isn't that interesting? We frequently point this out at Christmas time. Why shepherds? Why wasn't it announced in a palace? See, the two places where you'd expect the divine manifestations to take place would be in the palace and in the temple. Amongst the great ones of the earth, you'd expect announcements or divine manifestations to take place in the palace, where the kings are and the princes are and the great powers of the earth are, where the great ones of the earth are. Instead, the announcements are made, the manifestations are made to shepherds out in the fields somewhere. Shepherds, where nobody else is going to see. No one else is going to hear. This will be visible to no one else. They will have to come back and report it to everybody. And none of the great ones of the earth, it won't make it into the Jerusalem Daily News. It's not going to be witnessed aside from these shepherds. Who are shepherds? They're outcasts. They were ceremonially unclean. They were irreligious. They were not even allowed to give testimony in courtrooms because they were regarded as so unreliable. To them he appears. So that we would know that this message is for sinners. So that we would be reminded of the fundamental issues with which the Christ comes to deal. The same would be true of the Magi. These are pagans. They're pagan magicians, priests, witch doctors, as it were, and a star leads them to Bethlehem. Why them? Why not Hebrew priests? Why not in the temple where the sacrifices are being offered, where the devout ones, the godly ones? Why not amongst the Pharisees, the religiously observant? No, it's to Magi. Why? Because the gospel's for those who are not a part of the religious regime, not the political regime or the religious regime. This is for Gentiles, for pagans, for people who don't know the true God, who are cut off from him and separated from him. In other words, there's an exclamation being placed by the outcasts of the earth so that they would know that this is for them. These are the ones for whom Jesus comes. He will say it himself, that he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Or the Apostle Paul puts it this way, Christ Jesus came into the world, all right? That's a good phrase for us this time of season.
We're in the season of the incarnation. We're talking about the birth of Christ. We're talking about Emmanuel, God incarnate. Why does God come in Christ Jesus? The Apostle Paul says Christ Jesus came into the world to what? Save sinners, among whom I am the foremost, or the good old King James Version, among whom I am chief. He comes for the chief of sinners, the worst of sinners, the foremost of sinners. He comes to save his people from their sin, the angel simply announces. Now, I remember years ago, back probably the first Christmas in Savannah, we're talking 23 years ago, I preached on this theme on the Sunday before Christmas or Christmas Eve. I'm not sure which it was. And I'll never forget one of the ladies of the church coming to the front door to greet me after the service and the look of disappointment on her face. It was just striking. She was so disappointed that I had preached on the subject that he came to save his people from their sin. And apparently the fact that it was right here in a Christmas text wasn't sufficient explanation of itself for her. She was so disappointed. I'm thinking that what she really wanted was happy thoughts about seasonal images or something. And so she was very, very disappointed. She wanted a sermon on chestnuts roasted on an open fire, Jack Frost nipping at our noses. And my rebuttal, you know, I always have a rebuttal, was how does one preach on Christmas without mentioning the central purpose of the incarnation? How do you do that? Don't you sort of betray the whole point of it all if you don't mention that he came to save his people from their sin, that this is the central problem? Do we not recognize that clearly humanity has a problem? This past year, I read two outstanding World War II books. One was called Armageddon, and it was the story of the war from mid-1944 to 1945 in Europe, aptly called Armageddon, the complete and utter destruction of Germany. And then the second book, same author, Max Hastings, a British historian, was called Retribution. And that was about same period of time, 44-45, and the complete and utter destruction of Imperial Japan. The bloodshed, the barbarism, unabated. After a lifetime of reading books about World War II, still did not fail to shock. Humanity has a problem. We have a problem with violence. We have a problem with dishonesty. We have a problem with pride. There's a problem, and the problem isn't outside of us. It's not external to us. It is internal. It is ourselves. And the Bible describes it as a problem of guilt and a problem of corruption. And what Christmas is announcement is that God has intervened decisively to solve the problem. He comes to save his people from their sin. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The 20th and 21st centuries, which you would think would be the final convincing chapter in the argument for the progress of humanity, instead is, I believe, the most convincing argument of the failure of man come of age. Enlightenment man, the Enlightenment project has failed. Humanity is not perfectible. We cannot solve our problems. We need to throw ourselves again at the foot of the cross and plead with God to show mercy upon our race. And that's what indeed we're being told. That's what the season is all about, is that God graciously intervenes to rescue a fallen and corrupt and degraded humanity and save them from their own self-destruction, their own racial suicide, which they seem hell-bent on committing. And then thirdly, the meaning of Christmas is to be found in the love of God. The reminder. What are we to be reminded of? What are we to focus on? Or to focus on the supremacy of the eternal over the temporal. Or to focus on the central problem of sin. And then we're to be reminded of the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There's the motivation. He so loved the world. We're to be reminded of the love of God. The incarnation is an expression of love. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. Whosoever. There's a universal offer of the gospel there. Whosoever believes. Come one, come all. From the worst to the best. From the righteous to the self-righteous, to the unrighteous, come. The love of God is being manifested, is being expressed in the incarnation of Christ. 1 John 4:10 and 11. In this is love. You want to know what love looks like? Here it is. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. Again, that's a happy phrase at this time of season. He sent his Son. This is a verse about the incarnation and the motive behind the incarnation and that which the incarnation expresses and therefore that which the Christmas season is all about. In this is love. Not that we loved God. The initiative was not with us. We didn't start this rescue mission. He's not responding to our prior initiative. It all begins with God. It all begins with the love of God. It all begins with the grace of God. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent. This is the sending of the Son as an expression of the love of God, who sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is, a blood sacrifice that satisfies all the requirements of the just wrath of God. Who sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. In verses 18 and through 20 in our text, we see there the Trinity at work. We find conception by the Holy Spirit. We find the birth of the Son. We find the Father behind it all. And what are they doing? They are initiating. They're initiating the salvation of humanity. In other words, the God who is there is not a God who is content to leave humanity in its misery and degradation. The deist, as it were, they got it wrong when they said that God was a clockmaker who just wound things up and then set the world aside and removed himself and is remote and unapproachable and uninvolved and never interjects his own purposes in the development of the human history. No, this is a God who has entered into human existence, who is taking the initiative, who intervenes to rescue us from ourselves. He's not the impersonal God of the pantheists who see God as sort of infinitely extended, impersonal substance. He's not the immobile God of Islam. He's not the indifferent God, the serene Buddha, likewise remote and aloof and expressionless and separate and uninvolved in human history. No, the God of Christianity is seen in a cradle in Bethlehem and in the twisted, tortured figure of Christ on the cross, fully engaged in the human experience without sin, fully understanding the temptations and the suffering of human existence. This is the distinctive note of the Christian religion. It is that salvation comes by the grace of God who so loved the world. Let me make a distinction that perhaps we don't make often enough. There's religion, and then there's Christianity. And we need to make sure that we keep those two distinguished. What does religion say? Religion says that if you do enough of the right things, morally and ritually, then you're going to please God. And if those right things outweigh the wrong things and the good things and the bad things, then you're going to be accepted by God. That's what all the religions of the world teach. You do the right things ceremonially. You participate in the right rituals. You go through the right ceremonies. You observe the right practices religiously. And if you do enough of those things, and you do them more than you neglect them, then you have a chance. You may earn your way in. And then there's a moral dimension too. You need to be good to other people. And if your karma is positive, and if you've behaved yourself and kept the rules, then you can earn your way in. That's the way all of the religions of the world work. And so the good people get in, and the bad people are excluded. That's the way all the religions of the world teach. That's the way a lot of Christian organizations and denominations explain it as well. And so you'll have countless people sitting in pews thinking, well, I hope I've been good enough to get in. You've heard people say that. I hope I've been good enough. I think I have. I hope I have. Whereas what Christianity really says is, no, you haven't been good enough. You're far worse than you ever imagined you were. And your record is completely unacceptable, and you have no possibility of ever doing enough good things to get in. That's why Jesus came. That's why we need a Savior. If we were capable of saving ourselves, He need not have come. Do you get it? He need not come. There need not be an incarnation. There need not be a crucifixion. No need for atonement. No need for Christ to come if we are capable, through morality and religion, of saving ourselves and earning a passage into heaven. That's why the whole initiative in our passage here is on God. He is the one who is initiating this. He is the one who is acting. He is the one who is intervening. It is He who is conceiving the Son of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It is He through His angels who is announcing the promise that God is with us to save us from our sin. In doing so, purchasing for us a gift that He gives to those who believe. In other words, all of the religions of the world are off base. They've all got it wrong. Every Christian who conceives of Christianity as a system of morals whereby I save myself has got it wrong. What the Christmas season announces, and that upon which we should focus, is upon the grace of God in Christ, where God determines to act and does so decisively in and through our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, who has a mission that leads right to a cross, who there provides an atoning sacrifice sufficient for the sins of the whole world, and now sits at the right hand of God and is our advocate on our behalf, interceding now on our behalf, ready to receive our repentance, the confession of our sins, and our affirmations of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the Lord of glory. That's what this is all about. And if we're not all about this, then essentially the whole thing is meaningless. We undermine the rationale for there being a gospel. We undermine the rationale for there being an incarnation. We undermine the rationale for the need of a cross. It is because we are needy sinners, doomed desperate, without hope, without God in the world. That's the biblical description. And God himself intervenes. God himself becomes incarnate. The eternal Son of God empties himself and takes the form of a bondservant and is obedient unto death, even death upon the cross. That's why there is this joyous announcement in heaven. Because salvation is being purchased for us and offered to us who were not worthy of it and were incapable of it of ourselves. And for lost sinners, that's good news. We got any lost sinners out there? You got one up here. For me, this is good news. For the most seemingly religious, moral, and righteous church-going person, this is good news. Because however good they weren't good enough not to pass the standard of judgment day. This is good news for the most degraded, unclean sinner. This is good news. Wherever we fall on the spectrum, from the most religious and moral and upright to the most filthy and degraded, This is a message of rejoicing, where we are reminded that we have a day of reckoning coming. The eternal is far more important than the temporal, the spiritual than the material. And the good news is that God has provided for us a means by which our eternal souls can be saved and live forever in the blessed presence of God, in whose presence is the fullness of joy, and at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. Determine not to leave this place here today, failing to act upon this gift of God. The moment of reconciliation is here. The moment whereby we can be right with God has arrived. Do not delay. Do not postpone the day of salvation. Answer when God knocks at the door as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for the reminders of the season, and oh, that we would take them to heart and benefit by them. Oh, that we would know in Christ the forgiveness of our sins and life eternal. All to your praise, all to your glory, who was content not to remain aloof, but who intervened and rescued us from our desperation. In Jesus' name, amen.